So Christ has begun his ministry in the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 5. We saw that he was tempted in the wilderness by the devil and overcame that temptation at all points. We saw that he was then, after his baptism, he was tempted. And then after that, he went into the tabernacle, the synagogue, where he began to teach the word of God. So what did his ministry consist of? First off, he taught the Bible. He opened the scriptures and he explained the Bible and showed how they pointed to him. And then he immediately began to do what the scripture says that he does, which is to liberate the oppressed. And so he cast out demons. And he began to heal the sick, rolling back the curse, showing his authority as the king. He is the Messiah. He's the one to whom the scriptures are pointing. And so Christ's ministry consisted of preaching the word, but then also actually saving people. He saved people. Our ministry today, we can't do the second part. We don't rescue people. Only Christ did that. We can do the first part, preach the word. But Jesus still has to do the second part. So now we come to chapter 5, that Christ is a fisher of men. He is the one who brings his people into his kingdom. He casts out the net and he brings them in. All the fish that he intends to get into that net do. And he draws them into himself. And we see four things here in our passage. First, that Jesus calls his disciples to be fishers of men. Second, Jesus saves a man with leprosy. Third, he saves a paralyzed man. And fourth, he saves a tax collector. And I'm saying saved on purpose because he doesn't just heal these people. He's rescuing them from death, and then he's giving them a blessing that's an eternal life, one day heaven blessing now, ahead of time. And so he's saving them. But first, he calls his disciples to be fishers of men. So look with me, if you will, at verses 1 to 3 of Luke chapter 5. Calls his disciples to be fishers of men. Verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee. So if you know anything about the land of Canaan, you have the bottom lake is the Dead Sea. So it's very salty down there. It's long and narrow. And then there's the Jordan River that goes up to the Sea of Galilee. And that's the Lake of Gennesaret. Gennesaret's a town off the side of Galilee. And he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. Here we get a glimpse of Christ's heart to serve the crowds. Do you see what happened in verse 1? The crowd was pressing in on him. So he's next to a lake, on the bank of a lake, and they're wanting to hear. So they're longing to hear the word of God. We can learn something from those crowds, that we should also be that hungry for the word of God. But look at what Jesus was doing. He was continuing to give them the word, even though he was being borne down upon and pressed so far that he was up against a lake. And these crowds, were they probably made up of? We don't know for sure. But imagine that these crowds had people in them that had conflicts with each other. They had people in them who looked upon their future with fear. I don't know where my food's coming from tomorrow. There were people who were hurt by other people in these crowds. And the same people, these exact same ones who had all those same problems, that were their sensible doubts, they distrusted God. These same people, some may have been angry with God. They indulged their sinful lusts to mask their pain. This is what people do. Why do they give themselves to their lusts? To live a little. To feel alive. And in order to win their fights with people, they shifted the blame and treated others with contempt. That's who these crowds were. But look at how they responded to Christ. They pressed in to hear the word of God. Now, what was Jesus doing? We know how he taught from other places. He taught with all authority, not like the scribes. He taught with authority. This is the truth. This is the word of God. He taught with love and compassion, explaining who God is. He taught them about God's law to convict them of their sins. Your sinful anger is murder. We know he did this because he did it in the Sermon on the Mount. He was teaching. We see what his teaching was like. Your adulterous heart is adultery. Your unbelief is worthy of the judgment of God. He preached to them the fullness of the law of God. All of this comes from your pride, which is rebellion against God. And then Christ must have explained, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the bread of life. I only can clear your guilt. I only can forgive sins. You trust in me and your sins will be forgiven. And he was teaching this, and the crowds pressed in. We're not told, but surely not all of them agreed with the teaching. I mean, if you've ever heard public teaching before and there's a crowd, they don't sit quietly outside and just listen. It's not the way it works. It didn't work that way in this time either. And we see it happening in the text and other places when Jesus had a crowd. People are asking questions or coming up and saying this. He probably was challenged by some people. Some didn't like it. Others said, amen, I do like it. But look how kind he is. He continues to teach the word. So much so that he gets in a boat that's right there. He's getting pressed against the bank, and instead of getting in that boat and leaving, he gets in the boat and he sits on the edge of it and sits down and continues to teach this crowd. And he's teaching them that he is the way, the truth, and the life. May I ask you today, do you hear Christ speaking to you? Do you feel your sins? We have to start there, because if you don't, you won't need Jesus. You just won't. You'll be fine. I'm fine, you're fine. How are you doing today? I'm fine. Really? That's not wrong answer. I'm not trying to shame anyone for saying, when you say you're fine, but I am saying we're actually not fine, or we don't need Jesus. Do we? How are you doing today? Well, I'm a pretty wretched, filthy sinner. Now, that's over the top, right? You don't want to say that to somebody when they ask you, but if you were telling the truth, you might say something like, you know, and some of you have done this when I've asked you, how are you doing? Struggled a bit with sin this week, but Jesus is a Savior mighty to rescue. I have remaining sin. You have remaining sin. Do you feel your sin, your anger, your lusts, your pride, your unbelief, your rebellion, your sedition, your parts of the Bible you don't like, that you question, that you struggle with? And do you then shift the blame to God? And this is the big mistake. Or do you understand you're the one to blame for your problem with God and his law? You're the one who's out of line. Do you feel your sin? That you're in rebellion? You deserve judgment. Husbands, are you loving and honoring your wives? Wives, are you loving and honoring your husbands? Everyone, are you learning from Jesus how to love your enemy and forgive them? That's probably the hardest thing in the Christian life to do, but it's a good test. You feel your sin if you're not doing that like you should? Who is that person that's hard to love? Somebody in your life, difficult to love and forgive. Who is that? You feel your sin? You have to love them and forgive them. You have to. Jesus says so. So if you feel your sin, the point isn't just to make you feel guilty and pile on the guilt, although if you don't come to Jesus, the guilt is piled on, I promise you. It's worse than you think, and it'll just get worse and worse, and you wait until judgment day. But the point is that you feel your guilt, and you see your need, so you're ready for the mercy of Jesus. Are you ready for his mercy? That he bled and died on that cross. His blood flowed down and washes every sinner who stands under it. All you got to do is stand under it. You just trust him. You just look to him. He washes your guilt free. And you know what? If you believe that it cost Jesus his blood to die for your sin, you will not take your sin lightly. You won't think, oh, well, he forgave me, so I can just keep on sinning. You'll think, that's what it cost. I'm forgiven. That's fearful. God the Son died for my sins. That's what it took. They're not light. They're nothing to be trifled with. I don't want to keep sinning. I want to obey this Jesus, but not from guilt. He's washed my guilt away. I want to obey him because I love him, because he bought me. I want to keep his commandments and be conformed to him so I can know him and commune with him and live with him. Because if you don't repent, here's the deal, and if you don't trust Jesus and you continue in your sins and you disagree with parts of the Bible, you're just killing yourself. You're just taking out a noose and hanging your own self. It's going to end in your destruction. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need you to repent. He doesn't need you on his team. But he freely offers you life if you know you need it. If you know you're dying, he says, come to me and live. So then we come to verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, saying something along those lines, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. Did you see that? We learn what it means to be a disciple here. He obeyed Christ's word when it made no sense. Put out your nets. That's crazy, Jesus. I'm a fisherman. I'm washing my nets. We've been out all night. And it's not the right time of day to go fishing. And there's no fish in that lake right now. We just got out 2 hours earlier. What's he say? Put down your nets. And what did Peter say? Well, at your word, I will let down my nets. Do you obey Jesus like that? You say, well, I'd like to know why I should obey him. How about this? Jesus said to. I don't want to obey Jesus just because he said to. Well, that's what Peter did, and it was honorable. You can't understand it all. I can't either. You can understand more as you grow. You can understand the wisdom of obedience as you grow. But there's a sense, isn't there, in which one of the noblest reasons to obey is Christ told me to obey him, and he's my Christ who bought me. So I'm going to obey him. So you have a choice when Jesus tells you to do something that you don't understand. One is to justify your disobedience. The other is to obey him. Peter could have done that, right? Peter could have said, that's crazy. There's no fish in that lake. It's not the right time. I'll go later tonight, okay? He could have done that. Instead, he just obeyed. Lord, I know you command me to forgive the people who have sinned greatly against me. But what that person has done is so evil, he doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Well, that's true. Neither do you, though. Or you can say, Lord, I know you command me to forgive. I deserve to go to hell, and I will learn to forgive those who sinned against me. We'll learn to forgive. Lord, I've been hurt so many times. Surely you don't want me to love the people I'm suspicious of. I have to protect myself. That person's probably dangerous. That person's probably dangerous. I'm suspicious of all of you. Or you can say, Lord, you command me to love even my enemies, which, by the way, there's probably a reason to be suspicious of your enemy, you know? But he commands you to love your enemy, and to refuse to give in to the biblical word is evil suspicions. You love your enemy. This feels so right. How can it be wrong? Or you can say, Lord, I know you command me to trust and obey you and not trust in my feelings. So I'm doing what you say because my feelings don't lead me in the right way. How do I know that? Because I'm a sinner by nature, and Jesus, you bought me with a price. Lord, you tell me to tell the truth, but if I tell this truth, it's going to cost me a lot. So I'm going to wait, tell the truth when it's less costly. Or you can say, Lord, you told the truth and it cost you your life, and I'm going to tell the truth too because you said so. And it might mean I suffer. Can I ask you, are you a disciple? What's a disciple? Lord, you said it, I'm doing it. That is a disciple. You're the teacher, I'm the follower. I don't judge your teaching. You're the master, I'm the follower. So is there any area of obedience in Christ that you are resisting because you are wise in your own eyes? If so, you must repent because you're in sin. That's what Christian discipleship is. We're not people who already know. We're people who have to be told because of what we are. And Jesus tells us. And he tells us in love, and we should not obey out of guilt. Like, if I don't do this, I'm guilty. Well, it's true. You are guilty if you don't do it. But Jesus forgives your sin. Confess it, though. The ones he doesn't forgive are those who justify their sin, double down in it, entrench, and keep going. There's no mercy for you because you don't even see it. You don't see your need for mercy. But if you confess your sin and repent, then you can obey not out of guilt, but out of love for the one who bought you. That's what Peter did. And then look what happened in verse 6. It says, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. Christ blessed his obedience. They signaled to their partners in the boat and the other boat to come and help them, and they came and they filled both boats, so they began to sink. Do you know Jesus keeps his promise to all who obey him? And he does promise something to your obedience. What he promises isn't fish in the sea. He promised that to Peter. But what he promises to you is he says, I will manifest myself to you. You can know him. You can know what real life is. When you obey him, not outwardly, not like a legalistic person, but inwardly, to trust and obey him because you love him from the heart. You want to follow him. He's your king. You know the song that says, the hymn that says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's true. You know what it does not say? It doesn't say, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be in Christ Jesus but to trust and obey. That would be a lie. But there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Meaning it's not your obedience that gets you into Christ or keeps you there. It's your obedience that is the means by which, meaning from your heart, you can enjoy the blessings of Christ. He'll keep his promises. You'll find that if you forgive others as he commands, Christ will reward you with a sense of his own forgiveness. He says, if you forgive others, I will forgive you. It's a promise. You have to forgive to be forgiven, meaning the sense of your forgiveness to terminate, his forgiveness to terminate on your conscience. If you love your enemies, Christ will reward you with a greater sense of his love for you as his own child. Matthew 5, 44 to 45, Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What? They don't deserve my prayer. No, they don't. They really don't. But do it so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What's the promise? A sense of your own sonship. That you belong to another. Those are the promises attached to all of Christ's commands. If you keep his commandments, it may mean you suffer. It may mean that you will get a cross. But in the long term, you'll be conformed to Christ and you will commune with him. You'll be made like him. You'll know him. Beloved church of the Lord Jesus, will you trust him and repent of your sins? I'm talking about these deep sins. Will you lean into a posture of repenting and not rebelling? Will you fight to turn, to commit to obey Christ by faith on the inside because of his promises, because of the gospel, because of his blood? That's what Peter did, and Christ rewarded him. Now look at verses 8 to 11. But when Simon Peter saw it, what do you think he said? Look at all these fish that came in. hey, Jesus, let's make a deal. I see what you can do here. Why don't you, Jesus, why don't you, we'll do this tomorrow. We'll do it next week, you know? I like all those fish you brought. Thank God for all these fish. I'm going to do well today in the market. Hey, you know what was on his mind? He said, depart from me. He fell on his face and he said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. What? All he could think of was he didn't deserve it. Do you see the difference between this and how they responded to Jesus in the synagogue of the Jews a couple chapters ago? What did those Jews in the synagogue do? They heard the message of the gospel and they said, hey, heal us. Give us more of that gospel grace. We want some of that stuff. We're your own people, Jesus. If anyone deserves this message of grace and this benefits of grace, it's us, your own people. Give it to us. Jesus said, I hadn't chosen to give it to you. And they tried to kill him. The Christian response to the benefits of the gospel, which isn't fish, what is it? Forgiveness, regeneration, every bounty of the new covenant is, I don't deserve that. Depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. I deserve hell. And it says, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken, and so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, so the Christian's response, I don't deserve the gospel, I don't deserve your grace, I don't deserve any mercy from you, I deserve hell. That law, that power of yours, the great standard of you, that's what I deserve. I don't expect to hear anything and feel any other thing but condemnation from you, but you saved me. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. But Jesus then, with love, said to Simon, do not be afraid. You don't have to fear. I'm not going to condemn you. From now on, you'll be catching men. When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Left everything and followed him. Now, this is the spirit of a Christian. This, in the context here, this is about Christ calling them to vocational ministry. Okay, so this doesn't apply the same way to all of us. This is unique to these disciples he's calling out. But there's an implication to us, which is whatever Jesus says to leave, you leave it in his word. Whatever he says to change, you change it. Whatever he says to do, you do it. You stop that, you do that. You learn to grow in obedience to him. They left everything and they followed him. This is because to follow Jesus requires your whole life. There's no such thing as a hypocritical follower of Jesus, an actual hypocrite who is double-minded and does his own stuff in his heart, but then outwardly pretends to be a Christian. They don't exist. You have to follow Jesus fully, mind, heart, and will. You'll do it imperfectly. You'll sin as you follow him, as these disciples certainly did, as Peter definitely did. But because of the blood of Jesus, you're forgiven. And because of the blood of Jesus, you do not want to keep on sinning, because he washed you. You want to learn to obey him. Do you see here that Christ is not presented as gentle and lowly quite in this passage? That's not how Peter saw him. He is gentle and lowly. But the presentation here isn't meek and mild, sweet Jesus. He is meek and mild, and he is so sweet. But the picture here is he is holy, holy, holy. He is absolutely righteous and just. Get away from me. I am a sinful man. If you will, look with me at Isaiah 6. We can see an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Isaiah 6. This is how we respond to Jesus if we see him rightly at first. So we don't respond to Jesus correctly if we think, I'm a sinner, he's so gracious, I would be gracious to me too. I mean, Jesus has given out grace, I'll take it. That is not how we respond to Jesus at first. This is how we respond to Jesus. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. That is God manifest, and I don't have time to prove it to you here, but that's always Jesus. He is the Word, the revelation, the manifestation of God. Always when God shows himself visibly, it's Jesus. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Christ, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So we're in the temple, and his robe, which symbolizes his glory, fills up the whole room. The entire room is full of his robe. Above him stood the seraphim. Those are throne guardians, mighty, very powerful angels you would not want to meet if you were not on their side. And even if you were, you'd fall on your face if you saw them. Very great, powerful angels. The seraphim each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. Why? Because even though I'm a holy angel, I dare not look upon Christ. It's not mine to look to him. I dare not. I'm a holy angel, but I'm covering my face in the presence of the holy Jesus. And with two, he covered his feet. I'm just a creature. Covered his feet with two wings, and with two, he flew. And one called out to the other. What are they saying? What's their whole job, these angels? Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of angels. Holy, holy, holy. That means he's not just holy. He's so holy, you have to say it three times. That's the ultimate degree. He is holy, holy, holy. He is absolutely pure and good and righteous and just. You do not trifle with Jesus. You don't mess around or presume upon his grace. You'll die. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, the great I am of angels, of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Meaning, he made everything. You just look around. You want to see what he's like? The heavens declare the glory of God. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. What is Jesus like? He sits on the throne of the temple, and and the whole place is filling with smoke, and when he spoke, the place shook. This is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is gentle. But that's what's amazing. If you're not stunned that he's gentle and meek, you don't get it. Because he is holy, holy, holy. And the voice called out, what did he say? And I said, woe is me. So when Jesus spoke, he said, woe is me. So the prophet Isaiah condemned himself. He said, I'm condemned. I deserve to go to hell. Do you see the first thing? That's what Peter said. What did Peter say? Get away from me, for I am a sinful man. If you encounter Christ, your first reaction had better be, I deserve hell, your judgment. I deserve nothing. I agree with you, Jesus. I deserve your judgment because of my sin. You're holy. Your law is great. And what's his first thing he says? Woe is me. Why does he say, woe is me? For I am lost, which means I'm a sinner. But what's his thought of his lostness? For I am a man of unclean lips. That's where your sin shows up. Always in the Bible, what comes out of your mouth reveals your heart, and that's where your sin is. Manipulation, lying, other-centered condemnation, twisting the truth, redefining reality, getting your own way, whatever it might be. Anger, hatred, spite. We should look at those sins in ourselves, not in others. That's where we usually see them. Because as I'm talking, you might think, well, I know somebody who does that, or I might think that. But instead, we should think, I've done that. Look at yourself. When have you slandered another? When have you spoken ill, hatefully, sinfully, lied, coveted? I'm a man of unclean lips, he says, and I dwell in the midst of people, a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's what happens when you meet Jesus. I see him, and he is the Lord of angels, the holy, holy, holy God of heaven. Then, though, one of only now, so he's on the floor. He has hit his face on the floor, and he is crying out, "Woe is me!" Then one of the seraphim, these mighty beings, these very powerful angels, one of which of these angels could probably move the earth, the old Puritans said. But one flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth, the source of his sin, and seared it. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Two pictures there. One, he was forgiven of his sin. Two, his sin was cauterized. He's regenerated. That's the picture. You have to change in your very heart and hate what you were and hate your sin, because it is ugly for its own sake, not for its effects in this world, but because you see the Lord of hosts, Jesus, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God of gods, who forgives sinners. How can it be? That's our reaction to Jesus. We deserve nothing, no grace from his hand, and yet he gives it. Thanks be to God for his great mercy. I wonder if you know this King. What do you think of him? Doesn't matter what you think, though, because he is who he is. What will you do with him is the question. Do you agree you're a sinner? You deserve his judgment? Do you see his holiness, that he is this King? You're going to meet him one day. You will meet him on Judgment Day. What are you going to say? What do you think now? Because what you say now, Jesus says, by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. What's in your heart? You need Christ? Some of you don't have him yet. You have not come to Jesus yet. Some of you are drifting from this mighty King, and you're justifying your sin, and you're going deeper and further into it. That's a fearful thing. Where are you going to land? Do you belong to him? And so here's what he says. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How can he say that? He can say it because he died. This holy God of heaven bled and died on a cross so that your sins, your filthy sins and mine, could be forgiven, and so that we could be reconciled to him. And then he gives us his own righteousness, and he declares us to be his children, and he welcomes us into his family, and he gives us his own inheritance, life eternal. What do you think of him? Jesus asked this question of his own disciples. He says, "What do men say about me? What do you say about him? Is he the King? Is he your religion?" That's not going to cut it. You try to do what he says to be a Christian, to be a part of the social group here? Or is he your Savior? The God of heaven and earth, who rescues you from your sins, and the one to whom you want to live the rest of your life. You come to Jesus, you trust in him, and he will forgive your sins and he will give you life. Look with me back in Luke and let's see one more thing here. We won't get to all four points today, but let's just look at the second point. Jesus saves a man with leprosy. So he is the holy King. He is the one to whom Peter looks and says, "Get away from me, for I'm a sinful man." So then we see Jesus saves a man with leprosy. Well, what's this got to do with it? It means he is the fisher of men. So Jesus is the fisher of men. He's about to fish a man with leprosy. And verse 12 says, while he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Here again, it wasn't a demand. Clean me up, Jesus. He said, if you will, you can make me clean. Leprosy was a skin disease. It wasn't like what we think of now as leprosy, but it was a disease all over your skin that, according to the law of the old covenant, made you unclean. It was shameful. It meant that people don't want to be around you. You're ostracized. Get away. You're an outcast. We might think of leprosy as standing for some of the most shameful sins we can imagine. It's a symbol. You know, in days past, they would have said, this leprosy might be like the sin of prostitution, which was very shameful, or the sin of drunkenness, which was very shameful. But perhaps the most shameful sin of our day is the sin of abuse. Spousal abuse, child abuse. That's what most people think is the most horrible sin today. Abusers are wicked untouchables. They're ostracized. They are the outcast. Maybe you think of yourself as clean compared to an abuser. If so, you need to think again. By nature, my friend, you're as bad and unclean as any abuser. And it's only God's grace that keeps you from being that. Your self-righteousness needs to die at the cross. If you look upon them with scorn and derision in a way that you're superior to them, deserve less hell than they do. The only thing that keeps you from being like them is the grace of God. You must understand this. You must. There is nothing the leper can do to cleanse himself. Nothing. He can't change himself any more than a leopard can change his spots. He is stuck in his disease, just like every shameful sinner is stuck in his sin. Imagine him scrubbing himself to get that leprosy off. Wouldn't work. In the same way, an abuser might try to repent. He might say all the right things trying to repent. He might fight even to change himself, but he can never change himself. Nor can you or me. And that brings us to verse 13. This is the only answer to our sins. And Jesus stretched out the hand, his hand, and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Can you believe that Jesus touched this man? He touched him. That's who Jesus is. He touches wicked sinners who blaspheme God and hurt other people with their sins. He touches the worst of sinners. He touches the most socially shameful and evil of sinners. That's what Jesus is like. He touched Paul, who murdered Christians, held the coats of those who killed Stephen. He forgave and saved some who murdered him. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What's a greater sin than the murder of Jesus? He touches us, but here's the thing. We have no right to be touched by Jesus. But by grace alone and from a heart of love, Jesus touches his people. We have to understand, Jesus did not touch every leper. He touched this one. That's the doctrine of election. If you think this is a sidebar doctrine that you can take or leave and it's all theoretical, you don't understand it. Because if you don't understand election, you don't understand grace. You don't deserve it. Neither do I. It's exactly the self-righteous temper that has to die. I can't do anything to trigger the grace of God for me. I deserve hell and judgment. This leper deserved nothing from Jesus. Jesus chose him and healed him. And then it says immediately in verse 13, his leprosy left him. What does this mean? It means when Jesus speaks, it's done. He said, you're clean. And the leprosy left him. So Jesus kills the root of our sin. By grace in his heart, he takes the venomous viper out of our hearts and gives us a heart like his own. That's what Jesus does. Are you a leper? Maybe you're here today and you're not a believer, or you're pretending to be. Are you a leper? Do you have venomous viper in your heart? How can you change? My friend, Christ died a bloody death on the cross for poor sinners like you. He is dead for you. His blood is enough for you. His blood flows down with infinite power, availability, and worth, and washes away the guilt of every filthy sinner. But you have to be joined to him in the new covenant. You have to be his. What does it mean to be his? Are you convinced that Christ is good and great and that he uses his goodness and greatness on your behalf? He's good and great, and he loves you with it. He loves you with his goodness. He loves you with his greatness. And if you're convinced that Jesus loves you, that his blood really cancels your debt, and his way is better than your way, then you're going to trust him and not yourself. And the root of your self-righteous temper, the legal temper of the old man, will begin to wither more and more and more, and you'll become like Jesus in your heart, humble, holy, and loving. You will not remain a leper if you're in Christ, in his covenant. He saves poor sinners like us. No one is beyond saving. No one is beyond curing, not a leper, not anybody, not anyone in this room. Where are you? You come to Jesus, you trust in him, and you die to your pride. You believe that his blood cancels your debt, and now you learn how to obey him with your whole life, fully, not self-righteously, but out of gratitude and love and joy to the one who bought you. Whatever you say, Jesus, I'm yours, you're mine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, how much you love us, that you've not given us what we deserve, but that you saved us. We thank you, Lord, for this revelation of your holiness. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to believe, forgive our unbelief. In Jesus' name, amen.